The essence of biblical authority is not that of a position above or over others. It's really a call to responsibility for others. The word itself means to possess the right, the ability, the influence, and the privilege to lead others. The Lord Jesus himself tells us that the right, just so we all understand where that came from, the right of authority is granted from above. It's not inherent in man. It's not inherited from family. It cannot be demanded, commanded, nor is it absolute. In John chapter 19, verses 10 through 11, the Lord clarified this very truth to Pilate. Let me read those verses to you. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speak thou not unto me, knowest not that I have the power to crucify you, and I have the power to release you." And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, except it were given to you from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin." And it follows by saying after that, Pilate tried to find a way to turn him loose. After Jesus said, "Listen, you don't have any power at all except what's granted from above." And then in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 18, the Lord declared this very truth about himself even in 28:18, when he said, that's in Mark. Hang on. I've got to go to the right gospel. That will work every time. Matthew 28:18, he says, Jesus came and spake unto the apostles, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," as he was incarnate on this planet. If authority has to be maintained by the use of force, then it is no longer authority, it is tyranny. The man who grasps the true essence of authority accepts with humility the responsibility he is not eager to possess and would rather not have. I'm always fearful and worried about someone who is constantly wanting a position somewhere. It doesn't matter where it's at, whether it's in the church or at work or wherever it may be. I have found over the years that the guy that wants to be the shop steward the most probably is because if you find out he has no authority at home whatsoever and he is desiring to be in charge somewhere. Listen, it's a fearful thing to answer to God. And it is something that only a fool would rush into or take lightly. So with that in mind, let's go to our text in Ephesians 5. We're going to read verses 25 through 33 today. There's going to be a lot more that I could be saying about this issue of headship. There are many other sections and areas of Scripture we could go to. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to extend this into several weeks of instruction. I'm going to primarily stay right here, for the most part at least, in Ephesians chapter 5. So let's go there and read 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, please note that while the wives are commanded in verse 22 to submit, the husbands are not directly commanded to lead. The admonition in verse 25 is, husbands, love your wives. No man can ever hope to rightly lead his home or his wife that does not first and foremost love her. 1 Corinthians 13 sets love above everything that we can speak, that we can do, or that we can sacrifice, and makes it central to godly character as well as the greatest of all virtues. Four times in our text, the husbands are told to love their wives. It's amazing how we come to these verses and we're immediately looking for headship. We come here and that's all we seem to find is headship. And yet, four times in our text, the husbands are told to love their wives. If there is one primary thing to focus on in this section of Scriptures concerning headship, it's that the husbands are to love their wives. Love is the word agapao in the common Koine Greek. It was a word that was seldom used in public. It wasn't a word that was commonly used by anyone. It was considered to be what they called a colorless or bland word. Listen to what it actually means, and you'll see how crazy this is. Agapao was a love that made right distinctions in loving. It was a love that chose freely, that was active, that was not self-seeking. It all sounds pretty positive, doesn't it? But these were not virtues that were popular in Greece. Their love was seen to be nothing more than unfettered, self-serving, and erotic. They would more likely turn to eros as the word they would be using most commonly. So the church adopted this word to speak of the love of God. Never would a Greek god be referred to as loving agapao. And yet the church says, but our God does. So listen, if you're not using that word, we'd like to buy it. And we took it. And we used it. Agapao is a love that's soaked in virtue with mercy and grace. It's a love that's sacrificial and forgiving and redemptive. It's a love that will not withhold anything that is right and good to give, which includes the giving of one's own life. Husbands, agapao your wives, even as Christ also agapaoed the church, giving himself for it. He is the example that we are to follow. We're not to compare ourselves one to another, and it's not enough to be better at loving your wife than most men. You can't look at the neighbor and say to your wife, really, you're not happy with me? I could be like that bum next door. I could be like the guy down the street who golfs all the time or hunts all the time or works all the time and is never home. It could be like the guy at work that ignores his wife every day. None of that means anything. We've been given one example, and that example is Christ. Husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. He alone sets the standards we are to strive for. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. It's a funny thing in Scripture. I don't have it in my notes here, but it's a funny thing in Scripture that, for instance, if you go to all the qualifications for an elder, a pastor and an elder in Timothy, you find all these things that the pastor has to meet, all these qualifications he has to meet to be a pastor. Those are distinctive qualifications that all have to be met in order to pastor, but I can take you to Scripture where every single one of those qualifications are incumbent upon every believer, whether they're going to pastor or whether they're not going to pastor. Loving our wives as Christ loved the church, that same kind of akapao love is incumbent upon every believer one towards another. John chapter 13, love one another as I have loved you. Bear that in mind. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He gave himself, who had no sin, to deliver us from our sins. And my favorite section of all in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 19 through 25. It's thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endures grief and suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? But if when you do well, if you do what's right and suffer for it, if you take that patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Not the guy next door, not the guy down the street, but in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You know, it would seem like the one place that we should be able to practice this kind of agapao love the best would be at home, and yet that's the hardest place, because that's where we're the most intimate with someone. That's the person we see every day all the time. It was always easier to go to work and put up with the guy that ran the machine next to you, or the guy that wanted to walk by every so many times a day and talk some obscenity towards you, than it was to go home and be with the very person I love the most, but whom in that context was the most difficult. Not because she was difficult, but because that kind of relationship is the most difficult. But let's be clear about something here. My wife was. She's still alive. I haven't killed her or anything. But let's be clear, the Lord did not give all of himself for a devoted bride. The bride of Christ was not worthy or deserving of what he gave, which was his life. In parts, the very time of his greatest need, she denied him and deserted him and was silent. It was while we, the bride, were yet sinners that he died. And as with Christ, so it is with us, gentlemen, that regardless of the moral or spiritual condition of our wife, regardless of how easy or difficult she might be to love, she does not determine the limits of our love for her. God commands that we follow his example. He's commanded it, and it is ours to obey him. Now, when I came to verses 26 and 27, which I think was somewhere around Wednesday morning, I came to a screeching halt. Not that I didn't understand what was being said in those two verses, but I had a hard time making a connection between 26 and 27 and then 28 through. I wasn't able to get back to these verses until yesterday about 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening. I sat, I read, I studied, I prayed, I meditated, and had no idea. I would go into my study and break out trusty pen and paper. Let me tell you what, my shredder was eating yellow paper like it was candy. I'd write something going, no, that's not it. I know that's not it. I'm not getting this. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you right now that I've got it. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. But my question was, how do these verses relate to what follows them? Let's reread these verses again. 26 and 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Listen, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Then 28, so ought men to love their wives as that? Let me tell you something. Husbands bear no responsibility for the salvation of their wives. Jesus Christ came on Calvary and died for Carol Jean. He didn't die for Carol Jean through me. I am not the conduit for her spiritual life. There are churches right now where my wife can't take communion unless it's given to me first to pass to her. My wife does not need me to hand her the bread or the juice. She has her own relationship with the Lord. That's to be nurtured and to grow. I cannot present my wife without spot, wrinkle, or blemish to Christ. I can't present myself that way. If it was up to me to present myself that way. We cannot do anything that's listed in those verses. Christ alone is the source of every single one of them. In fact, in both verses, he is said to be the one doing them. That he might sanctify, that he might present it to himself. Now, every one of the commentaries that I have, and I generally don't touch those until I'm completely done with all of my studies. Every single one of them spent an enormous amount of time unpacking all of the theological nuances in verses 26 and 27. I'm talking 7, 8, 10, 12 pages of information on those two verses. It's helpful stuff. It's all good stuff. It's all true. The question sometimes isn't is what somebody said about a verse true. It's whether or not that verse intends to say it. I just became convinced that spending 12 pages in a commentary talking about the theological nuances of our redemption was not what Paul had in mind when he wrote this. I came to conclude, for what it's worth, do what you want with it, as you should be doing every week anyway. But I think that the point of verses 26 and 27 is this, that the work of Christ and the giving of himself was for the loving benefit of his bride. I think that's what it's about. Everything that Christ did, he did for the loving benefit of his bride. And that when he gave himself for her, he also gave her to himself. His work was not just on her behalf, but it was inseparable from his behalf as well. To love the church was, in fact, to love himself. I've said this so many times, but let me say it again to you. And I'm going to come back to it in a way later as a part of the gospel, but in a way later. Ephesians 1:4 said, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. We're chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. The Father, having chose us, placed his love upon us, gave us to his Son to save. The Son, loving the Father, cherished what the Father had given to him and saved what the Father had given to him. And now the reason that the Father loves us is because we are in that Son. We're in him. The Father cannot not love us without not loving his Son. The bride, the church, was not an object to redeem. It wasn't something outside of Christ, something separate from Christ. Verse 30 says that she is a member of his own body, bone of bones, flesh of flesh. He left his Father's right hand to come here to be joined with his bride. What does it say right here in verse 31? A quote from Genesis chapter 2, a man shall leave his father and mother to cleave to his bride. Jesus left heaven, the right hand of his Father, to come here to cleave, to be joined to his bride. It was the bride that the Father gave him to be his wife. Just like in the garden, God made Eve for Adam. In redemption, God, before the foundation of the world, made us for his Son. The bride for the groom. Now this to me made sense when we transitioned from verses 26 and 27 to verses 28 and on. Listen, marriage didn't become a picture of the church by some theological declaration down the road. It was created in the garden for that purpose from the very beginning. While marriage serves a distinct and vital function in society, it actually pictures redemption as a type of Christ and the church. Verses 28, 29, and 31 in Ephesians 5 clearly reference Genesis 2, 19 through 25. Verse 31 is a direct quote from Genesis 2, 24. And chapter 5, verses 30 and 32 directly connect Genesis 2 to Christ and the church. He says, okay, I'm talking about submission and headship, but listen, I'm also speaking a mystery because this is really about Christ and the church. Listen, marriage is going to serve society. It's going to be a wonderful thing. It's going to be vital for society. Don't get me wrong, but I'm creating it primarily as a picture of what's going to happen when my son comes to redeem his bride that I made for him, that he's going to be one flesh with. Now, what was perfect in Genesis 2 became corrupt in Genesis 3. I don't know how much time transpires between the second chapter of Genesis and the third chapter of Genesis. I'm hoping it's a fairly lengthy period of time and this didn't happen right away. But we go from Genesis 2 to Adam saying, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And he was all thrilled and happy and they were in perfection in the garden and so forth. Then we get to chapter 3 and the serpent comes down and he starts this conversation with Eve. And before you know it, they're kicked out of the garden. Angels with flaming swords are making sure they are truly evicted and can't come back in to get anything they might have left behind. And it's all done. And that bleeds over into all of creation, all of society after that. Listen, the first Adam failed to love his wife as himself. He failed to act for the loving benefit of Eve. Where do you think he was when the serpent came? Where were they both? Where did he go with his wife? But to the only place in all of the garden they were told to. It'd be smart to kind of stay clear of this. Don't go and eat from this tree. The one rule. One. It's like, put the seat down. That's the only rule. And we fail every single day. He takes his wife to the one place where they were told, if you're going to fall, this will be where it happens, right here. He's not watching out for his wife or himself. During this whole time of this conversation between Eve and the devil, he doesn't intervene on her behalf. He doesn't stand up and correct Satan or Eve. Now, he didn't have to grab the fruit out of her hand and say, you're not eating this. But he had a responsibility for the love of his wife and therefore the love of himself to step in. And what did he do? He didn't do that. In fact, he joined her in disobedience instead. And 1 Timothy says, listen, Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. He chose, knowing what was going on, to join his wife in the fall. And as such, what failed in type with the first Adam in the garden was restored and redeemed by Jesus, the second Adam on Calvary, in reality. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is called the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Immediately, what do you think of when you, what do men do primarily? As soon as you say, the man is the head of the wife, I'm the guy in charge. I'm the guy up here and she's down below me. Well, the word kephale is used primarily about the function of the head to direct the body. It is not the head ordering the body against its will. Now, we all know people that commit suicide. We all know people that cut themselves and do things to themselves, but that's not common, is it? I mean, they're not born that way. They eventually, due to experiences and circumstances and depression and chemical imbalances and a number of other things, might end up there. But that's not where the body starts. That's not what the head does by nature. The body is not independent of the head. They act together for the benefit of both. The natural reaction of the head is to give an order to protect the body and itself. When something flashes, blows up, does something, what do? Cover your eyes, cover your face, your head, you protect your head. If it's something big, you drop to the ground, what do? You kind of curl up in the fetal position. Do you know why you do that? It's just an automatic reflex to protect your vital organs. You start getting too cold, or something starts happening to your body that's cutting off blood flow, your body will shove all the blood from your legs and your extremities into your abdomen to make sure your heart keeps beating and all your organs function. The head's giving orders, but it's giving orders to protect the body and itself. The head doesn't say, what do I care if the body dies? I'm up here. I'm good. As the head, the man acts to benefit the body and himself because the one is inseparable from the other. Eve acted independent of Adam. And Adam did not direct her in the proper way. He failed to love her, and therefore himself in fashion. And not only did both of them fall, but all of humanity fell. Listen, in 1 Timothy 2:12, when it says that the woman is not to teach nor usurp authority over the man, the meaning of the words usurp authority is to act independently. And that's what Eve did. In fact, she's the example of that in verses 13 and 14. And be absolutely clear here. The head has authority. but it has authority as responsibility for the whole. It does not have the power to force the body into obedience. Headship is never about power. To resort to the use of power is to resort to tyranny. Listen, I'm bigger than Carol Jean. I'm stronger than Carol Jean. All the time when I'm helping her, if I go to grab her arm to help her, I squeeze too hard. I don't mean to. At least that's my story, and I'm sticking with it. But I do. If I wanted to have my way in the house, I could just beat the tar out of her every day. Now listen, I'm not telling you that them bony little fingers wouldn't hurt when she hit me, because they would probably cut through me like a knife. But I'm telling you, if I want to have control, a man is big enough and strong enough to have the power. But the very second I have to exercise that kind of power, I have no authority. There's a joke. Ryan likes to quote it himself all the time. It says, I'm the head of my household because my wife told me I am. But there's truth to that. I have only the authority. If I have authority at all, it's granted from above, and if anybody submits to it, it's because they willingly do so. It's if I have to make it happen. The pastor that stands up in this pulpit and beats the tar out of the members saying, do this, do that, give, do this, live this way, be here on Wednesday, be here on Tuesday, be here for every Bible study. Listen, let me tell you something. From my perspective, when people aren't here, I feel that. I seriously feel that. But that's not my role is not to make sure everybody's here on Sundays, not to send out emails or call your house, or if you don't show up, to call you at home on Monday and say, where were you Sunday? See, if I have to do that, I have no authority whatsoever. I just have power that I'm abusing. That's not headship. That's tyranny. The Lord has real power, doesn't he? When was the last time he forced you to obey him? When did he do that? And if he forced us to obey him, he'd be forcing us to do what was good and right and holy. But he doesn't do that. He teaches us, instructs us, gives us everything that we need to know for life and living in his word, but he doesn't make us do it. He called himself meek. And sometimes the first thing you think of when somebody uses the word meek is weak. What meekness means, by definition, it means having power under control. That's what it means. I have the power to make this happen, but I'm not using that power. He said, listen, to Pilate, you don't have any power over me, but what my father gets from everybody. I could call down legions of angels right now if I wanted to, but I'm not going to. Why? Because I'm meek and mild and kind. He had power, but it was power submitted to his father willfully. Because his father loved him perfectly, and because he loved his father perfectly. If we agapao our wives without self-intent, if it's a love soaked in virtue with mercy and grace, if it's a love that's sacrificial, forgiving, and redemptive, a love that will not withhold anything that is right and good, which includes the giving of one's own life, then marriage will reflect redemption and not the fall. As I said back a couple of weeks ago, listen, this is why it's wrong for us to, when people say, well, we're just going to live together for a while and see if it's going to work out. Because marriage isn't about living. We don't do that with redemption. We don't say, well, although some people do, well, I think I might want to be a Christian, but I'm going to try it on for a while and see if I like the what it does for me first before I decide to be a Christian and really soak myself into it. No, our relationship with Christ images, or our marriages image his relationship with us. Marriage has a reason. It has a purpose. It's important. Authority is granted, and we answer for it. That's Hebrews 13:17. Submit unto those who have the rule over you, as so we can lead you with joy and not grief, as those who have to answer for what they do. I have to answer for everything I've done in the last 40 years to the Lord. You want the job? You sure? I'm getting old. The first must be what? The last. And servant of all. He must increase. We must decrease. Amen? Listen, if you don't grasp that headship is about love and sacrifice and mercy and grace, if you don't grasp all of that, you're not leading. If you don't have the absolute best benefit of your wife at heart, you are not leading. You don't just get to be the guy in charge. You want that, stay single. You leave the seat up every day. Nobody's going to say a word to you. But if you're going to get married and you're going to name Christ, do it his way. Let's have prayer and then prepare ourselves for the final hymn and benediction. Heavenly Father,